Well, as I mentioned, this week we're going to be taking a little bit different direction from where we have been in recent weeks. We recently were doing a series on basically opportunities where God made has done some things in the past that have taught us significant things about the future. Things that taught us what it means to have faith and the reasons why we can have that faith. The reasons why we can trust that God is faithful and will be faithful, because he has been in the past. But this week we're going to shift a little bit. We're going to be starting a new series focused on the Pietist motto. I know we've talked about it in the past at some point or another, but I want to give you a little more background on why it was so important that this came to be and how it affects us today. You know, when you think back to any experience you've ever had with an organization of some kind, whether it was a 4-H club or Boy Scouts or a team in school and sports, a workplace, even just a family, every organization made up of more than one person has things that get more challenging. Sometimes we can't even figure out for ourselves what we think, right, as individuals. But when you start adding more people, life gets more complicated. Organizations, as they grow, need to understand and get on the same page with each other about important things. Like, you know, what's our identity as a group? What's our purpose? What's our mission? What are our values? You know, all those things that tie us together, they're very, very important. And sometimes those decisions that we do need to make are impacted by a number of different things. One would be, for example, what we call a precedent, not referring to the president, but a precedent, a decision that's been made in the past that can be used as an example in the future. We hear about it all the time in the world of legal issues, right? The Supreme Court or any other court gives a lot of weight to legal precedent. How have decisions been made in the past? Now, those are helpful, but they don't answer every question. There are many things we need more guidance than that. Another would be what we might call a guiding principle, where an organization gets together and talks about, in general, what things are important to us. Some of those things I mentioned before, that I listed before, could easily be components of general principles, guiding principles. But probably one of the most important and most practical is what's called a policy. Now that sounds like bureaucracy. It sounds like something we don't really want to mess with. But all a policy is a general decision made in advance. When we tell our kids, you need to be home by 10 o'clock, that could be called a rule, but it's also a policy. It's a general standing expectation. Now if there's an occasion that might justify an exception, we take it on a case-by-case basis. When they're going to the prom, maybe it's okay to stay out later, right? You know, those kind of things. And we deal with those as they come. But we set policies to guide everyone in the organization to be on the same page when they're making decisions. All of those kind of things are important because just as our past experience of God's faithfulness informs our faith going forward, our confidence that we can trust God with the future, the same is true with this kind of thing. We learn from our past experiences, our past decisions, and we add to that our future vision. What is it that God is calling us to be and to do? We put those together, and those things guide our decisions. But if we don't process those things together, we can't ever get on the same page. Well, that's been true of the church from the very beginning, right? And what we call today the Pietist motto is one of the most helpful guiding principles, you might say, of any organization ever. And we'll dive into that over these next few weeks. You know, we'll look more in detail at this in a few minutes also, but have you ever noticed that sometimes some of the most powerful statements come in the smallest packages? You know, sometimes the things that are most impactful are just a few words. I'm not even going to list a bunch of examples, but that seems to be kind of a common thing. And this is an example of that. The Pietist motto is very short, but it's very powerful also. So we're going to look at more about what it says, what it means, and how it can be helpful to us today over these next few weeks. But before we do that, as I mentioned, I want to give you a little bit of a concise look at the history of the church from the beginning and how important it was to have things like the Pietist motto along the way to help guide what's going on and what we're doing. So we'll look at why and when that saying called the Pietist motto came to be. I don't have my remote up here, do I? Can you click it for me? There's not a lot of slide study, so I'll just have you click it for me. Thank you. So a little quick look at Christian church history. Well, first of all, it's not a surprise to you that the church began pretty early on, right? Around the year 30. That's shortly after the time that Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven, right? It was on Pentecost Sunday that the church was born, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in those who believed. Prior to that, the Spirit was just kind of in and around the lives of people who believed. But at Pentecost, he took up residence. He began to indwell those who believed. That was the beginning of the church. And in those days, the apostles were responsible for teaching and spreading the truth that Jesus had taught them. That was their job. That was their title. That was their function, their purpose. And what he had personally taught them, they were to teach others. But only a few years later, internal controversies within that early young church began to brew. In addition to the external opposition, right, those who were not believers attacked the church all the time, but there started to be problems internally because they found that they weren't on the same page with each other. So just 20 years later, 20 years after the church was born, in the year 50, around there, Paul confronted Peter's hypocrisy when he caved in to those who believed that Gentiles must first become Jews, essentially, in order to be believers. They expected Jews, for example, to be circumcised, Gentiles to be circumcised. In other words, a step toward becoming a Jew before they could become a Christian. And those who believed that were called the circumcision group. And that's what Paul was talking about in the scripture lesson we read just a minute ago. So let's just take a look at that again. As soon as I find where I put it, my goodness. There it is. So you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 1658. But otherwise, it's Galatians 2, 11 to 21. I just want to hit on some highlights. We just read this as our reading a few minutes ago, but I want to hit some highlights. So what was going on when this happened? What was it that caused them to have this internal controversy? So here's what Paul said. He said, when Cephas came to Antioch, so he came to Antioch from somewhere else, right? I opposed him, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What he meant was, it was obvious that he was in the wrong. It was publicly obvious that he was in the wrong, and Paul had to do something about it. Here's what was wrong. Certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, from the mother church in Jerusalem, and although he used to eat with the Gentiles, he had adjusted his personal practices from what he had grown up with as a Jew, where you would never eat with a Gentile. Peter had adjusted his habits so that he could eat with the other Christians who happened to be Gentiles. So instead of being separate from them, he realized that Gentiles were part of the church every bit as much as the Jews were. But when some of the Jews who disagreed with that showed up, Peter caved in immediately. Peter caved in, and instead of eating with the Gentiles, he started shying away from them again. He started hanging out with these Jews that believed that Gentiles needed to be circumcised first. So he had made the change, he had made the adjustment, but then he abandoned it. And he went back. He went back to the way things had always been. It's just like Israel when God called them into the promised land. And Caleb and Jacob both said, yes, we can do this. But all the rest said, no, there's too many scary things and giants, and we can't do this. And they started complaining and saying, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the way it's always been. This is Peter doing the same thing in his personal life, in his life as part of the church. Let's go back to, I'll go back to the way it was. Because those people from Jerusalem, they haven't made this adjustment yet. And I'm more concerned about making them happy than making the Gentiles happy. I'm more concerned about these other Jews, Jewish Christians who've come to visit me, than I am about the believers right here in Antioch. I'm putting them ahead of them. So I'm going to cave in and go back because I'm not comfortable with confrontation. I'm not comfortable standing up for what's right. So therefore, I'm just going to give in and we'll just do what we've always done. Well, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. It wasn't bad enough that Peter had made this bad decision. He brought other people along with him. It's like the story that I told you once when I was driving in Winnipeg and I made a terrible mistake. When I made a left-hand turn from the right-hand lane through a red light onto a one-way street the wrong way. And I did it right in front of a police car. But it was bad enough that I did it. The car behind me followed me. I was not a good example that day. Neither was Peter. And other people followed him and made the same terrible mistake that he had made. So Paul said this. He said, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, when they had abandoned the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, it was a public mistake addressed in a public way. He said, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. If I rebuild in my life the old habits that were wrong and I've abandoned, but someone influences me to build them back again, then I'm really a lawbreaker. I'm going back. I'm walking away from Christ rather than toward him. And then Paul said this, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So he said to Peter and everyone else there, if it's okay to just abandon faith in Christ and go back to what you'd been doing before, then Jesus died for no reason. So here's a situation where obviously we have a confrontation. We have a problem that needed to be dealt with. And instead of Paul just saying, oh, well, yeah, I don't really like confrontation, so we'll just let it go. You know, we'll let it slide. I'm sure it'll take care of itself. No, he took care of it in the moment. He dealt with it because this was something that could have deeply damaged the church forever. Now, throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's epistles, There are plenty of examples of the church, early church's need to refute and resist false teachings. It's everywhere. As you read through the New Testament, think of how many times you've read that they were pushing back against the circumcision group or against some other false teacher or someone trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit or all kinds of different things. There's been many books of the New Testament were written specifically to oppose and correct various false teaching over time. A lot of the New Testament, that was the primary motivator of writing what they wrote, because that stuff was leading other people astray. Next slide, please. So the Jerusalem Council in the year 50, led by Paul and others in the Jerusalem church, came together and they realized Paul was right. And they made a decision together, a new policy, you might say. This is how we will relate to Gentile believers. They all got on the same page in the right direction. Well, a few years later, almost 100 years later, I'm sorry, in AD 144 is another example. A man named Marcion was denounced for teaching that the God of the Old Testament was inconsistent with the God revealed by Jesus. So the Old Testament should be ignored. It should be rejected. He accepted only the Gospel of Luke and the epistles of Paul as scripture. He rejected the rest of what we call the Bible. Now, that's obviously a problem, right? So it was dealt with. A council came together, determined that he was a heretic, and they rejected him. Right? They declared, in contrast to what he taught, they declared the truth. Said, this is what we believe, right? They established guidelines, statements, things that would counteract his false teaching. And this stuff continued to happen over time. John, however, the last living apostle, died in the year 99. So he died before this. So there was no firsthand witnesses left. There's no one who had been an apostle of Jesus and walked with him during those 3 years who was at this point in the year 144 able to come and be a witness and say, well, this is what Jesus would say about this. It was all secondhand by that time. It was all based on people who'd been discipled by people who'd been discipled who'd been discipled by Jesus, right? There were several layers, you might say, between Jesus and the people of that day. So things that had been written were very, very important. They were guidelines to help keep them on track. The battles against internal heretics and external opponents continued for centuries. This continued to go on and on. Efforts to defend both biblical truth and biblical freedom, remember that, both are important. Biblical truth, one of which is biblical freedom, were a constant need from the beginning and maybe even more crucial today. You know, I mentioned earlier this Marcion believed the Old Testament is invalid. I went through youth ministry training in 1989, and one of my classmates was somebody who ascribed to that view. His church did not use the Old Testament. They used only the New Testament. They basically rejected the Old Testament. I don't even know what that's called today. I don't even know what the denomination is that is in that on that page, but they're not in the same places where a solidly what we call orthodox Christian church is at. So this stuff happens today too. It's not just back then. Next slide. Another addition, quite a few years later, these are just some common examples, well-known examples. Arianism came when in the year 451. The teachings of Arius were denounced in that year. He taught that Jesus is the Son of God, but is not eternal, since he was begotten, or in other words, made by God. That was the understanding that he took from scripture of that day. And that's what's taught by Jehovah's Witnesses today, by the Watchtower Society. Clearly, we know Jesus was not created by God. Jesus was coexistent with God from the beginning, just as the Holy Spirit was. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed since before time. Jesus wasn't created when he was born, a human. He already existed from before time, and he came to earth in the form of a human. But Arius taught that he was created by God, and therefore he was a separate God, you might say, from the Father. Well, many other heresies have been overcome or at least strongly resisted by the church over the centuries since those early days. But some of them still linger on in various forms within the theology and practice of cults and other groups. Groups that try hard to convince the world that they're just another brand of Christianity. But they're not. They're not. I know of a church in Grand Forks. I can't recall the name of it. It's a Pentecostal church that teaches that there is only Jesus. There is no Father. There is no Holy Spirit. Jesus just wears different hats depending on what he's doing. That's not biblical either. So it's not just in the past. It's still yet today. It's critical that we learn to discern God's truth and appropriately resist those who lead others astray. That's part of our job as a church. That's part of what we're called to be and to do. Next slide. Back in the year 1054, so another 500, almost 500 years later, the first major church split occurred. When the Roman Catholic Church in the West separated from the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East, they officially split into two different church bodies, primarily defined by their geographical territories. So when you go to Europe, this is what you see mostly today. Most of Western Europe is predominantly Catholic, and Eastern Europe, it would be predominantly Eastern Orthodox, other than those who have now gone on to various other denominations. But that's where the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, that's where their home bases are, you might say. So it's one of the earliest examples of two groups within the worldwide church that agreed to disagree but to allow each other to exist. Rather than being at war with each other to eliminate each other, they agreed that they were going to recognize each other. This is our territory, that's your territory, but we are going to be separate because we think about some things differently. Well, both prior to and following that split, the church began to experience more and more internal corruption, as virtually every organization does at some point. And they were straying further and further away from the truth that Jesus taught. So just as we must learn to identify and resist false teachings, we must always also learn to coexist with those who share belief in the core basics of the Christian faith, but may disagree and maybe agree to disagree on more of the less critical details. So we need guidelines that help us know what's absolutely unchanging and where are those things that we can agree are negotiable. We can agree to disagree and we can still be in fellowship in a sense with each other to some extent. Next slide, please. So then on another 500 years or so, the Reformation began in 1517, if you can click that slide for me. Church divisions continued. And this one we're pretty familiar with, right? That's the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the Wittenberg Church where he was doing some teaching. And this was a door that was kind of used like a poster location, right? When people had ideas or wanted to have a debate about something, they'd tack it on that door. And he listed 95 things all at the same time. That began the Protestant Reformation. It was the second major church split in the worldwide church. In this case, it was actively trying to correct past corruptions. It wasn't just dividing and saying, okay, you be you and we'll be us. It was trying to make changes. It was trying to say, this is flat out wrong. So it's a little bit different. Many of the issues that prompted those controversies were related to core Christian beliefs, things that are not negotiable. But others were peripheral details. It was a mix of both. But this was a major thing. This was a major turning point in the history of the church. Next slide. Martin Luther, of course, was the one who initiated that. And he was confronting the errors in theology that he discovered he was Catholic. He was a Catholic monk. He was teaching in their universities. And he began to do a study of the book of Romans in particular. And he discovered some things that he had misunderstood prior to that. And he brought those issues to bear on these 95 theses. He was only 34 years old at the time. Can you imagine a 34-year-old, fairly new instructor in a university, taking on the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church, saying, these things are wrong. This is not what the Bible teaches. He was willing to stand up and not let things be the way they were. But Luther wasn't the only one. There was also Zwingli, Melanchthon, Calvin, and others who led various segments of the movement to correct errors in the church, and all trying to return to a biblical truth as it was taught by Jesus and recorded by the apostles. You know, the reformers' opposition to the church of the day, they fully believed they were correcting the church back toward the truth, but how do you suppose the church perceived it? The church saw them all as heretics. They tried to condemn them as the ones who were leading people astray, when in reality, in this case, they were redirecting the church back to the truth. Some of them suffered greatly. This was especially true of a group known as the Anabaptists. They rejected infant baptism and were frequently drowned to death as a result. That was considered the appropriate punishment for disagreeing about the timing of when baptism should happen. Easiest thing was to just kill them by drowning. Next slide. In 1618, the 30-year war began between the Catholics and the Protestants across Europe. So you can see all this is building through time, right? No doubt as a direct result of the tensions caused by the Reformation. And it was in the middle of this war in 1635 that Philip Spener was born. Spener was concerned not only with the conflict between the Catholics and the Protestants, but also the cold, rigid, intellectual focus that had overtaken the Lutheran church of the day. Luther had just posted the 95 Theses in 1517, and already, by the middle of the 1600s, a little over 100 years later, the Lutheran church had lost sight of what it is to have heart involved in their faith. Everything had become intellectual. Their focus was entirely on trying to counter the errant theology of the former Catholic Church. And that's an understandable focus. There was a desperate need to correct those things. But with that focus, they had lost sight of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. So Spener began, or was very involved in, a movement to correct that problem. The Lutheran church that was formed to correct the issues in the Catholic church was now being led to correct issues within itself. They had lost sight of the nature of Christian faith. They had focused so exclusively on the head that they'd almost entirely abandoned the heart. And Spener's desire was to restore a healthy balance. A healthy balance where theology of the head would be lived out by the heart and the hands in a living relationship with Jesus. This shift is in focus became known as pietism. And in our area around us, this region of Northwest Minnesota and beyond, the clearest examples of pietist Lutherans are the AFLC and the Lutheran Brethren. Those two associations are among those most closely tied to the pietist movement, with a desire to not have a faith of only the head, but a faith also of the heart and the hands. And although its roots are in the Lutheran Church, pietism's roots are in the Lutheran Church, many other Protestant churches were heavily impacted by this movement. Pietists who broke away from the Lutheran Church are grouped into what is sometimes referred to as radical pietism. And in our area, these would include evangelical free churches, evangelical covenant churches, Converge Baptist churches, and Mennonite churches. Our area has a lot of churches who come from these same roots. These same roots of a desire to go back to a personal faith that's lived out in personal lives. And despite their differences on this point or that, pietists have so much in common. So much overlap, so much in common with each other. Next slide, please. So pietism is a church renewal movement that emphasized personal faith based on biblical doctrine and lived out in personal experience. It moves from the head to the heart and the hands. All three are important. All three are important to have a balanced faith. There were some other things that were involved in pietism. It opposed the heavy influence or even direct control of the government over the church. Right? Many churches were state churches. In Sweden and Norway and other countries, that was the norm almost right away, fairly early on, and pietists were not happy with that. Pietists believe in the interpretation of Scripture by the individual, led by the Holy Spirit, not dictated by the government. It also sought to differentiate the essential basics of Christian faith. Which things are at the bullseye of the target and which things are in the peripherals that we can agree to disagree on. It also worked to loosen the grip of clergy-led ministry and really live out what's called the priesthood of believers, where the entire body of believers is involved in ministry. Just like we prayed earlier, the entire body would be seeking to reach others for Christ. Next slide. The pietist motto is a result of so much of all of what we just looked at. All of that history, all of that need to give clarity to an organization that started out very unsure of itself and eventually clarified more and more, but then went astray and needed to be called back to the truth. And I imagine that'll continue to be true until Jesus comes back. You know, the church isn't perfect, but the church is called to be and do what we're called to be and do, and that's to reflect Christ, His truth, His love. And in this motto, it says it like this: in essentials, the things that are non-negotiable, unity. We have to agree on those things, or we really can't even be in fellowship with each other. Because those things are defined by the things that bring us to Christ. Those things that define genuine faith in Christ are the essentials. In non-essentials, liberty. In those things that don't directly tie to us coming to Christ, those things where we can vary in our perspectives a little bit, we can agree to disagree and still be in fellowship with each other. But above all, in all things, charity, in other words, love. That all of these things would be dealt with in a sense of love. That we can agree to disagree peacefully and lovingly. We don't need to demand our way about everything. We agree on the core things, and we allow differences of opinion on the others. You know, and until we can get to that place, We can't be fully confident and committed to defending those essentials without compromise until we know what they are. We can't consciously be flexible in agreeing to disagree regarding the non-essentials unless we know which are not essential. And we can't consistently deal with all of them in love until we come to that same place and we're on the same page. So the Pietist motto was a very timely, powerful concept that came about in the early to mid 1600s and has an awful lot of application to our lives today. So we're going to spend the next few weeks diving into each of those statements of that motto and how it affects who we are and what we do today. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. We ask that you would help us to listen, hear, understand, believe, and obey. And as you lead us, Lord, to correct things where we may have been led astray or we may have just gone astray on our own, help us to always be ready to make adjustments, to get back in step with you, to be aligned with you, to get on the same page with each other. God, be at work in our hearts and help us to focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to move to communion today. It's our practice on the first Sunday of the month to share communion together. Interestingly, communion is one of those things that over the centuries has been one of those contentious points where we didn't know whether somebody would be accepted or not accepted to join us in communion together. But thankfully, here we have a pretty clear expectation of what that involves. And we'll